first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
So in these two verses, beloved people of God, 15 and 18, and the first one we see the headship of Christ in creation, and in verse 18, as has been already mentioned this morning, we see the headship of Christ in connection with the resurrection from among the dead and head of the church.
In this 19th verse, we notice that the word the Father is in italics, because I believe the thought in the verse is it was pleasing to the whole Godhead. Certainly it was pleasing to the Father, but really that's why I believe in the new translation it was the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. That is, the whole Godhead are in perfect accord with this blessed one who became a man, takes his place now above there as head of the body, the church, as the one who is given that place, as it says, the firstborn of every creature, a title which is given to him. And then it speaks of what he has done in order that all might be made suited to the mind and character of God, because the thought in this 20th verse, to reconcile all things unto himself, it's really the Godhead. It's not really himself, it's itself, that is, the whole Godhead. So that isn't it a wonderful thing to think that the whole Godhead now is pleased that this one who took his place as man should be the head, the one through whom all this was accomplished. It's a very blessed picture that is brought before us here of the fulfillment of the mind and purpose of God, and that purpose that was made. We think of how when man was made, it doesn't say, let me, but let us make man. The whole Godhead were concerned in connection with the placing of man at the head of the creation that had been made. Now the whole Godhead is in accord that this blessed one who became a man, who is now the second man and last Adam, takes this glorious place. I think it's very beautiful the way it's brought in here.
I was thinking too of the expression fullness. In the original, the word is just the fullness. And of course, as you say, it refers to the Godhead, but it's the fullness. And we find in Colossians that word fullness, it's the same word that is translated sometimes complete and filled full and so forth. It's a common word because the danger that those in Colossae faced was there were things that were being put forward that were in an advance of Christianity. The philosophy and this touch not, taste not, handle not, legalism, asceticism, and so forth. And he's showing that actually you might say Christianity is finality. We've reached the climax. There's nothing higher. There's nothing beyond. Because we have the full revelation of God. And we have the one who has come in all of the fullness of the Godhead. There's nothing more to, there's nothing beyond it. And so looking for something outside of what has come out now in Christ and his work and his going on high, and all that is brought out here is really coming down from a lower standard, because Christianity takes us up to the very height. And so I believe that's why he says here too, to fulfill or to complete the word of God. This is, you might say, God's final statement, Christianity. And it's all connected with the coming of Christ, that's the Son of God, and all of the fullness of the Godhead. And you can't get beyond that. You can't get any higher, any greater than what has been brought out now in the coming of Christ and the establishment of Christianity.
In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1:22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
We connect this 19th verse also with what we have in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That also was very important. The Lord Jesus, while he laid his glory by, he never left his place in the Godhead. While he was man here upon earth, he was just as truly God as he ever was in the past or will be for all eternity. And I believe that's the thing that we need to be careful and guard about. And in this blessed man, who is God as well as man, in whom, although he is a perfect man, all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him, as our brother said, that is now the full, the ultimate of the revelation that God has made of himself. And what a blessed thing when you connect what is brought out in the 2nd chapter, in the 9th verse, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We never become part of Godhead, but we are associated with him as man. And so, what more could we have than that? What a glorious place we have been brought into. And as we can see, the whole subject is that we don't need to add anything of man's wisdom. When we think of who this glorious person is, who is head of the body, the church, and that as man, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and that we are complete in him, then that's the completion, so to speak. God has fully made himself known, and that's why he brings in this same chapter, the 25th verse, the end of the verse, to fulfill or to complete the word of God. Now the canon of revelation of all that was in the heart of God has been completed. There'll never be, so to speak, a new secret. The extent of it we'll enter into in a fuller way in glory when we know, even as also we are known. But there'll be no new secret in the heart of God to come out. It's been revealed, and God would have us to be in the enjoyment by the Spirit of all this full revelation and not take away from it or not add to it.
That's really his thought for his people, isn't it? I was thinking of a verse in Ephesians 3 that I believe brings that out. In Ephesians 3 and verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, now there is no thought here that we can contain this fullness, but it means that that's what we're to be filled with, this fullness that has now come out. This is what we're to be filled with, rather than being filled with the thoughts of man and everything that pertains to man in his world. We're to be filled with this fullness of God. And I feel that sometimes today there are those who take up Christianity as being a sort of a psychological help. That is, it's a crutch that God has given us to solve all of our little problems that we have in life. But really, it's given to us that we might be filled with its fullness. The fullness of God now has come out in the coming of Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him. And it was in Him it was pleasing that all fullness should dwell. And so as we enter into this, as we enter into these things and have them ministered to us by the Spirit of God, we're filled with that fullness. Not that we can contain it. Why, we know that the only one that could contain the fullness of God was the person of Christ. But we can be filled with that fullness that has come out, is what we have in our chapter.
I think we have a very precious verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, in connection with the fullness of God that dwelleth in Him. That verse 3 connects two things together that they are very blessed indeed. First of all, it tells us that He is the brightness of His glory, of God, and the express image of His person. And then He says, upheld in all things by the word of His power. And then He brings in the cross. And while He was there dying, suffering on the cross, making expiation for sin, He never lost one item of His deity. It was within, even while He was suffering on the cross, and died on the cross, and everything was sustained by the word of His power while He was dying on the cross.
There is a thought that very precious to me, and that I think the simplest among us can enjoy, and that is when we think of all that this world has to offer, but could never fill and satisfy the heart. But that heart of ours is too small to take in all that fullness. But we can be filled with it. Really, we can be filled with it. Now just think of that. The whole universe, the whole world, all that it has to offer, could never fill and satisfy the heart. But this person is so great, he could never contain it. But we can be filled with it. Heart filled and overflowing.
That's a blessed expression, what our brother read there in Ephesians chapter 1 there. It's talking about the church, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. We have been speaking about the glorious person of Christ and now of how He can fill our hearts. But how wonderful that thought in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Lord's heart Himself will not be satisfied until He has His bride with Himself, that He can enjoy in company with His bride all that which is His and all that He has won by that glorious work. And so we speak of that which comes to us, but isn't that an overwhelming thought that the church is the fullness of Him? That is, His heart longs for that time when He'll have that one on whom He seeks to, He's going to display all the full, blessed love that's in His heart for all eternity. And that's why it says, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. It'll be a never-ending display. This is if a young man is going to be married. He says, I'll never be satisfied until I have my bride to share all this. But he has so much that it takes him months and months to show all that he has provided for her. Brethren's going to take all eternity for the Lord to show us what He has for us. So it's beautiful to see this word fullness. And then as we go on here, we find that the very opposite was true with us. We were enemies. Instead of appreciating all this, here we were at enmity with the very one who wanted to bless us. And at what a great cost this has all been broken down, so that reconciliation here brings in, so that now there's no barrier between. Just as in the offerings there was a peace offering or the communion offering, so that this barrier of our wicked hearts, that we were at enmity with God, not only have our sins been removed, but we have been reconciled. We have learned this, that's in the heart of God. We have been given the capacity to enjoy it. And that's why reconciliation, I believe, is brought in here.
I was thinking, beloved people of God, this verse that we have in the 17th of the Gospel of John, that is very precious indeed. And this is, of course, is in connection with which he has received in his humanity. And so he says on verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they might be one, even as we are one." And you know, beloved people of God, as the Lord Jesus stood here on the earth, and he was baptized, and as he was baptized, he came straight up from the water, and the Spirit came in the form of dove and laid upon him, and God saying, "This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now God was saying, you know, because of what my Son has become a man, and what he's going to do to my glory, and to the blessing of others, of those I'm going to have countless thousands of the people in heaven, that they're going to be like him. We're going to be like him for eternity. Oh, the wonders of the grace of God.
Reconciliation, what helped me to understand that somewhat, is that it's really bringing into proper relationship. And we have to remember that it was never God who was estranged from us. We were estranged from God. God never was our enemy. We were the enemies of God. We needed to be reconciled. And it has been accomplished. We have been brought into a proper relationship to God. But that is by the death of the Lord Jesus. You know, there is a teaching in Christendom that says that reconciliation was accomplished in incarnation, in God and man being in one person. But that's a false doctrine. That this scripture, he very plainly states that it was by his death that we're reconciled. So really, what has brought about a change in me and in you that faith out of enemies and those who were estranged from God, reconciled sinners? Well, we can look at the cross and see what God has done for such as us. And if that does not bring about a change, if that does not make out of enemies loving children of God, nothing will. See what God, in spite of what we were and had done, did in the person of his Son. That alone will bring us back to God. And that really started that alienation in the Garden of Eden, when we listened to the serpent, when the enemy, for the first time, presented doubt to the heart of man as to the perfect goodness and love of God. And that's where the alienation began. But all of that can be solved and be changed. And a change is only to be brought about in us, because there's no change necessary in God to us first. But it can be brought about by looking at the cross to see what God has done, the person of the Son. But there's another wonderful aspect to that, and that is that we do see that the problems in the world all spring from man not being in the proper relationship to God. And in families, in the world at large, why is there all that animosity even between man? That is because man is not in a proper relationship to God. So when we are brought into a proper relationship to God, that also establishes a proper relationship between us. I believe this is a practical application of that truth is now on. I'm really in a proper relationship with God. Then that should have its reflection in my relationship at home, in the assembly, and wherever I am placed. That is really the basis for a proper relationship anywhere, that we are in a proper relationship with God. That's correct.
I was thinking, too, we need to, in looking at reconciliation in its broadest aspect, there is the God side in reconciliation. Very true, you know, of course, that God was never alienated in his desires for man. But in the thought of reconciliation, I believe it's everything being brought into order before God for His pleasure, for His delight. And I was thinking of the prodigal son, his being brought in and given the best robe and the shoes and the ring and so forth for the pleasure of the father. The son might have been content to be there in his rags, just to be back. But that would not have satisfied the heart of the father. He wouldn't have been at all satisfied with his son there in the rags. But he put him in an order and way and fashion that was for the delight of the father. And here we see that it was pleasing to the fullness to dwell in Christ and to reconcile, as our brother Peho said, reconcile unto itself all things, and then not only all things, which is yet future, but then we who are believers are reconciled now. That is, he's going to bring everything into perfect order before himself and in relationship with himself, in which he can take delight. We know that God cannot be content, you might say. He cannot be at rest in a state of disorder and rebellion or confusion or chaos. He's a God of order, and we see that in the very first chapter, I believe, of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth became without form and void. Well, then immediately God begins to work. Such a chaotic condition, he could not abide, you might say, and leave it in such a condition. And he works until he comes to the end there, and we read that everything was good. And when man was finally placed in that scene, it says he saw that it was very good. It was for God's pleasure. And really, reconciliation is for God's pleasure. And he has turned us from our alienation and our enmity, and to bring us into his presence, and to bring him before himself without blame, and in such a way that he can take delight in us. He could not take delight in us in our rebellion and in our opposition and in our willfulness and in our sins. And he cannot take delight in this world, this creation as it is now, soiled and tainted by sin and the effects of it. But it's all going to be brought into reconciliation before him.
Do we have a thought in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 24? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Do we have there that, could we say, final reconciliation, when Christ, having all things put into his hand, brings everything again into subjection, into that state in which God can take pleasure in it, and he hands all back to God. But then the Son Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him to put all things under him. I have sometimes connected it with that passage in Exodus 21, the Hebrew servant, he shall serve him forever, remaining a man in the glory forever, that we might be with him.
Within the eternal purposes of God, that there should be a man at the head of creation, and there was a man placed there, that was Adam, and Adam failed in that, and he went and hid behind the trees of the garden, and as our brother said, that all broke down, and so sin came in and was all spoiled. And now, through the Old Testament, God was seeking to get the ear and heart of man, but he refused. At last, the Lord Jesus came into this world. John the Baptist looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he looked at him and said, "I see the answer to all this confusion and ruin." For that verse, brethren, looks right on to the eternal state. That here was the one, John looked at him. He was invisible. He was the image of the invisible come down into this world. And John recognized him as the one who was going to do this. Now, that teaching that it's through the life of Christ is perhaps from the verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is, God was in Christ in this world, and would man be one as they looked at that pathway of the Lord Jesus as he went about doing good. A woman was brought to him in sin, and he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." And he went about and he healed and raised the dead, cleansed the lepers. Would man realize this goodness that was in the heart of God and that he desired his blessing? He refused to be reconciled by his life. He watched that perfect life, and as it tells us in John 15, they have seen and hated both me and my Father. To me, it's as though the world said, well, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. And so they took him. And that's why, and to me it's very beautiful, it's brought in here, he made peace, not by his life, because man refused that life of perfect goodness and grace, not coming to condemn but to bless. So they did their worst act. They said, we don't want him. If that was God is like, we don't want him, and they put him on a cross. But God says, I'm going to turn their very worst act into that which brings about the blessing that's in my heart. And that's why it says, brethren, that he's made peace by the blood of his cross. The world did the worst thing they could do in putting this one upon a cross. God says, your very worst act is only going to bring out what's in my heart. And so that blessed one who was nailed to the cross, he laid there the groundwork by which he could bring about this blessing, because God must settle the question of sin, which has spoiled everything. And so we find in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, which again speaks of this same thing, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not sin, but sin. That is, that cross was the groundwork. And just as you see a picture of it on the Day of Atonement, where everything, not only by the altar, but also it tells us that the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry were sprinkled with blood. The only way that this could be brought about was through the death and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, now God is going, has laid the groundwork. It's just waiting his time. And what is he doing in the meantime? Well, you have that brought out in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. It says, he hath appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That is, if God acted as his righteous claims demanded, he would have to bring judgment upon the whole of mankind. But not only has he made a basis by which he can bring about this reconciliation of all things and remove sin from heaven and earth, but he wants to have a people who are going to be brought into blessing. And so the last verse says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God has been so perfectly glorified that now in this day of grace, he's not asking man to come and improve himself or anything. Just take his place as a sinner. Just acknowledge what he is. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that now is committed to us the word of reconciliation. It says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We don't go to the sinner and say, try and do something to make yourself right with God. No, we say it's all done. The work's done, if you only will believe it. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, in that coming day, God is going to remove every trace of sin and its results. But if he did that, according to his righteous claims without his love, why, it would be the banishment of man from his presence forever. But he wanted to have a people. His own heart wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. And so there were those for whom he bore our sins. When we see him again, it's for our salvation. It's to be brought into this place of association with him. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, we see three realms brought in. It says every knee would bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, or infernal beings as it properly is. That is, every lost soul, Satan, all his hosts, all will have to bow the knee to Jesus. Everything in heaven and earth, but all will not be reconciled in heaven and earth, yes, but those who are in the lost eternity are not brought in Colossians chapter 1. I say this because some people teach from this, oh, but everything's going to be reconciled someday, yes, in heaven and in earth. But all those who have to bow the knee and are cast into a lost eternity will never be reconciled. It's only things in heaven and things in earth. Well, it ought to indeed fill our hearts, and I think that expression is so precious there. He hath reconciled, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Our worst act, man's worst act, is putting the Son of God upon the cross. God has turned it into the way of, and now through the blood of the cross, everything is going to be set right, and we are going to share that place. And in that passage our brother read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says there that God may be all in all, again it says we have in this chapter, it's God in Trinity. God had a purpose. He put man under trial, and everything was spoiled. So his own Son becomes a man, occupies the place that man ought to occupy, that is the place of submission. And in order to bring about this scene, he remains for all eternity subject to the Father, always God and always man. But just like that Hebrew servant, in order to have the company of his bride, he takes that position. But it's all because it's in the counsels and purposes of God and fulfilled through what Christ has done. And I believe, brethren, that that's what is brought out here, and we are now in the good of it. We look up and say, Abba, Father. We come into his presence with holy boldness and with peace. We enjoy all this now in our souls, but we wait the reconciliation of all things.
I was thinking of the song that I say, the very fears that pierced the side brought forth the blood of the saints. That's in connection with us, isn't it? The very fear that pierced the side brought the blood of the saints.
This reconciliation of all things. Is Isaiah 11 not a fulfillment of that, or even fits in here, where we find that the animosity is removed, even in creation, between the creatures. And we have there, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lions have fastened together, and a little child shall lead them. There we see that also is a blessed effect of the work of the Lord Jesus, that even in the millennium, animosity is removed between the creatures, so the animals realm, not in the same way as with us, but we see there is not this devouring one another.
Perhaps I could say this, and I think it's very nice to think of it in this way, that God did create all the lower creation as well, and now the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now there's no indication that there will be that lower creation in the eternal state, nor is there such a thing as far as Scripture reveals as family life, because everything is in a fixed state in eternity. So that is a very blessed thought that you brought in, that God is going to give a display on earth of what he intended for man when he placed him in the Garden of Eden and he spoiled it all. And so there's going to be a display of animal life in such a way that the lion can lie down with the lamb. And more than that, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 65, there's a nice thought there. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat, for the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Notice this verse too. They shall not bring forth in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So God is going to give a beautiful display of family life. We won't have worries about children and what the children might do. There won't be even that. They won't bring forth for trouble. It'll be a marvelous scene, for if I could use the expression, the millennium is the introduction of the eternal state, but the eternal state will not display that part of it. It will not have, I don't believe, from Scripture, the lower creation nor family life. So God wants to show man what he intended, that man spoiled, that he brought ruin because Cain killed his brother, and all the sorrow that came in. But how wonderful it will be when God gives that display of what he had planned for man, and then introduces the eternal state where every trace of sin and its results are gone, and all is in a fixed state where we can enjoy not only the peace of it all, but the heart of God. And it's beautiful to see in the 21st of Revelation, in the beginning, the bride is still there, presented in all her beauty. The marriage day, the bride's in her beauty, but as years pass by, that beauty doesn't remain. But that fresh beauty that was seen at the marriage of the Lamb will remain in all its freshness for all eternity. Well, brethren, what a glorious future's ahead. What effects are the result of the work of Christ. And God wants to enjoy us to enjoy this now by faith, entering it into us in our souls. This is what Colossians is leading us into.
Yes, he says, he brings that in, doesn't it, that we're reconciled now. I was thinking of your remarks, and that's really wonderful to see that in the millennium there will be a display of what God really had in his heart for man as life in this world according to his own institutions and everything, because all of the institutions of God will be fully maintained in that day. But I was thinking of this, and I've heard it, I've even heard this remark made by some that are saints, when you speak of how lovely it will be in the millennium, and how these this family life and everything will be according to the mind of God, in a display of what God's thoughts are for man as living in this world. They say, well, we won't be living on the earth at that time, so we're going to miss something. Well, I like to put it this way. I believe God's thought is that this is what we should be enjoying now. In other words, we're the first fruit of the coming harvest. And in the lives of the saints and in their homes and everything, all that is going to be in universal display in the kingdom should be found presently among the saints and in their homes and in their lives, so that we enjoy it now. We can enjoy, you might say, these wonderful features of the kingdom. I don't say we enjoy it as far as our circumstances in the world, but the moral features and so forth of the kingdom are for the saints to enter into and enjoy now. We're the first fruits of the coming harvest. That's what God would desire, so that we can have everything according to the mind of God and enjoy the benefits of it. Because, you know, when everything is carried out according to God's mind and will, and all of the institutions of God are preserved, it's really for man's blessing and for his good and his joy and his peace. And this is what we can enjoy now. We enjoy the kingdom, you might say, morally and spiritually before it's carried out universally and publicly.
In James chapter 1, we have what our brother Johnson was just bringing before us here. I think it's good for us in a practical way here. James chapter 1 and verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That's what our brother was speaking about. And so he's telling us here that every time we allow our lust to act, we err. There is no good thing comes to us through our lust. All the good things come from the heart of God, and he's going to display this openly. But he said, we're a kind of first fruits. We've learned this lesson ahead of time. And brethren, have we learned it? That the good things don't come because I want this, but does God want it? Is it his will? Because it says here, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. That is, every plan for a happy home and a happy life, everything that's good for man even now, originates not through his lust at all, but from the heart of God. And when we learn this lesson, then we have learned how to be a kind of first fruit of that time when all will be displayed in the millennial day and in its finality in the eternal state.
We have the fact that the reconciliation of things is future, but for us, it's a present reality that we are already reconciled, and we are before God in such a way that he can find delight and pleasure in us as those who are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I was thinking of what about verse 23? When you read these wonderful things, you come to this verse now and you have an if you continue. What would you say in regard to that, Brother?
Well, and we don't have any ifs in Ephesians where we're seen as seated in the heavenlies, but there was always the possibility of some having made a profession and not being real. A Christian is capable of anything but giving up Christ. And if a person gives up Christ, it proves that he isn't a Christian at all. That verse in Hebrews makes that very clear. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It doesn't say we cease to be partakers if we don't hold, but it says we're made partakers if we hold. That is, a true Christian would never, never deny Christ. He may get doubts about his salvation, may get far away from the Lord, but one thing that's true, we have been reconciled. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. I sometimes repeated the story of a dear brother in Montreal. He went to see a sister, and she had lost the joy of her salvation, and many of the brethren who had gone to see her tried their best to help her, but she kept telling them, well, I'm about the joy of her salvation. And this old brother went in, and he had heard about all the others visiting her and how they were unable to help her. And she started to tell him. She had actually broken bread and gone on in large measure. And now the enemy had succeeded in robbing her of this joy. So he said to her, oh, why don't you just give up Christ and die without him? Oh, she said, I'd never do that. He said, I knew you wouldn't.
That man was your father.
Yes.
There was another one.
I was thinking that along those same lines, because it says here, if you continue in the faith, we know that faith will never be lost. We're kept by the power of God through faith. So faith is preserved in the true believer. The one who has faith, he will never lose it. And but if one doesn't continue in the faith, it's evident that he didn't have true faith. Wouldn't you say? And the what marks one as having true faith is that he continues in the faith. I was thinking of an illustration that Mr. Darby gives in regard to this that I think might be helpful. He says a father might have his son up on a hill, and they look over the precipice. He says to the boy, if you fall over this precipice, you'll be killed. Well, and that's true, but there is no thought of the father allowing him to fall over there. But it's still true, if he had fallen, he would be killed. But the father is going to hold on to the lad so that he doesn't fall over. Well, a believer, a true believer, is preserved through God keeping faith in his soul. We're kept by the power of God, not in some external way, but because it's through faith. That faith has given, that God-given faith. And so there is no possibility. The thought here is not that one might be reconciled and then become, as it were, unreconciled or get into an unreconciled state. But if one takes the place of being a believer, and believers are those who are seen in Scripture as being reconciled, and one takes the place of being a believer, but he's not a true one, and it's evident when he doesn't continue in the faith, that one was never really reconciled at any time. But he was in the place, you might say, of profession of those who are reconciled. Because reconciliation is predicated of believers on the Lord Jesus. So you might say every professing believer at least professes to be reconciled. But the proof is if you continue.
Nice there. And the passage you referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There, if we could call it so, it's a double reservation. The place is kept for us, and we're kept for it. You might have a seat reserved on a plane to go home. Perhaps you can't get there to fill it, and a reservation is not much use if you can't get there. But God says, I've reserved a place for you, but I'm also going to keep you for that place. And so it says we're kept by the power of God. It's all on the basis of faith, but faith is a gift of God that was imparted to us when we were saved. The enemy may try to shake our faith, like the little boy who said, I trembled on the rock, but the rock didn't tremble. And that's true, we do. And sometimes even real Christians get doubts. They tremble on the rock. But I've often said, the difference between the doubts of an unbeliever and a Christian is that when an unbeliever has doubts, he'd give anything in the world to get rid of them. He doesn't want them, he hates them. But the man of the world comes along, and he'd like to catch you and try and prove to you that your Bible's not true. He's all full of uncertainty, and he'd like to catch you so that he could justify himself that he couldn't rest on the Bible. Christians are very opposite. When he has these doubts, he's longing to meet somebody that can answer his problems and set him right. He wants to get rid of them. So a real Christian, really in his heart, he has that faith, maybe shaking on the rock, though.
Away from Scripture, do we? I think I heard someone say once that God has put the ifs in the Word of God to bring exercise of soul and conscience. And I also heard it put this way, that there is no comfort in the Scriptures for someone who is willingly going on in sin. And we're not wise to try to comfort people in their sins. And consequently, the ifs are here. They are to exercise our souls. Let's not try to erase them, but let's get the good out of them.
One time I heard a brother preach the gospel, and he referred to somebody who, according to his own testimony, was going on in sin, in wickedness. And this person he was referring to was known to quite a few in the audience. But he said, at least he still clings to his salvation. You know, I believe we have no right, when somebody carries on like that, to speak of that person as a saved person. He might still be, but we have no right to do that, do we?
The if is not any question that he could be lost, but whether he was saved in the first place. I met a preacher one time when I was traveling, and he said to me, he didn't believe in the security of the believer, and he found out that I did. And he said, well, basically, there's really no difference. He said, you say when a question like this arises, oh, well, the person was never really saved at all. He said, I say he was saved, but now he's lost again. But he said, it's all the same in the end, because you believe they go to hell, and so do I. So what's the difference? And I said, oh, there's an immense difference. You're saying that the Lord saved somebody and wasn't able to keep them, and that now they're finally going to end in hell after he saved them. But I said, the Scripture says, no, a person could make a profession, and a pretty loud one, but if he turns his back upon Christ, it's a proof that he never was saved at all. There's no reflection on Christ in that. The truth of God always glorifies Christ, but men's doctrines, they may say, well, it don't make any difference, but they do make a big difference, because their teaching is really reflecting on Christ and his ability to keep someone whom he has saved. We need to see the basic thing behind this, for all false doctrine either attacks the person or the work of Christ, or both.
Does verse 24 mean filling, or that the afflictions of Christ filling up?
For the Lord Jesus in his lifetime here did not reveal the truth of the church as the body of Christ. He suffered, as turn back to Romans chapter 15, I believe it is. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But now in the 16th verse, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So that the Lord Jesus suffered from Israel, who rejected him and wouldn't have him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it was in his heart that the Gentiles should be blessed too. But it wasn't until he died, as those Greeks wanted to see him, and he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Then he went on to say, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me. Now the work is complete. The commission was to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And now Paul was suffering as he announced this glorious, blessed truth that was in the heart of God, the truth of the church. And so, just filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ, the Lord Jesus, of course, by his work on the cross, has brought about this blessing. Paul was suffering and proclaiming it. And so, the Lord Jesus suffered from the hands of Israel, rejected him and would not have him. Of course, the Gentiles were brought in, but it was primarily Israel. But now, Paul was suffering in bringing out this blessed and wondrous truth, and it was so precious to his heart that he's identifying himself with the Lord. suffering and bringing out the truth that was in the heart of Christ, that secret that could be revealed until redemption was accomplished.
Going out to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
I was thinking we might, while you're in Romans, turn to chapter 11, because we've been speaking of reconciliation, and one might, for reading, come across this and wonder what is involved, but it fits in, I believe, with the thought we've just had in regard to the God's thought of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. In verse 15, Romans 11, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" Now, this expression, reconciling of the world, this is not what we've been speaking about. Had earlier, reconciliation between heaven and earth, and the reconciliation of persons, but it's in connection with the gospel going out now to Gentiles. There was a time when the when God's you might say God's favor was found only in the nation Israel. It was restricted to that nation. Israel was the vineyard that God was occupied with, and his blessings were found somewhat restrictive to that nation. But now they have rejected the Lord Jesus, and they've rejected the gospel, so they have fallen, and they've been cast away for a little while. they're not entirely, that is, completely given up, but for the time being, they're set aside. And so the world now, the Gentiles, those who were outside of Israel, are now brought into a place of divine favor. That doesn't mean that souls are saved, but it means that they have the wonderful truth of God brought to them. It's the gospel that is preached to every creature which is under heaven. You remember when in Matthew's gospel, when the Syrophoenician woman spoke to the Lord, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he said it was not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. But that was before the world, you might say, was brought into reconciliation. But now the world is brought into reconciliation in that there is meat for them. There's food for them. And that's the glad tidings that is going out, being preached for every creature. And not only that, but the truth of the mystery. Christ among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's now the world, the Gentiles, are before God as the objects of his favor. But I say again, that doesn't mean that the whole world is reconciled in the sense that their enmity is removed and they're brought to God, but it means that they stand in a favorable light before God. God is now favorable toward the world, whereas at one time his favor was more or less restricted to that nation Israel.
I'd like to ask a question that's asked of me, brother, and I think it's a good question. In relation to our verse 23, the hope of the gospel which was everything that is in under heaven, whereof I fall and made ministry. Well, this question is this: the Lord Jesus said to his apostles after his resurrection, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." He said that more than once. And this brother said, "Why did not the apostles do it?" They didn't do it. They stayed in Jerusalem. So I'd like to ask that question this afternoon. Maybe my brother can help. Why did not the apostle of the Lord Jesus do what he told them to do? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But they didn't do it. Stayed in Jerusalem. And so it waited until God called the apostle Paul to get going and take the gospel to the world. So I'd like to ask my brethren for an answer to that, if you kindly give it. Why did not men like Matthew, Philip, John, and Bartholomew and Peter, why did they not do what Jesus told them to do?
Well, as far as I'm concerned, I would say that to me, the thought of the Lord is that worldwide testimony It's not necessarily that the gospel is going to be preached or is to be preached or was ever meant to be preached to every individual creature. That's the thought. But it means that it is a worldwide testimony in contrast to, as we have been speaking here, in regard to Israel. God's testimonies were found, I don't say that God did not work sovereignly, even in the Old Testament days, among Gentiles, we know it did. But there was not a worldwide testimony going out to all the nations. It was, the testimony was established in Jacob, and they had the statute to judge the testimony. And even when the Lord was here on earth, he said he was not sent except from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Now in contrast to that, to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not as I say that every creature would receive it. But I have no doubt in the in those early days in Acts, there were those that we know that even after the Lord's resurrection, they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore unto us the kingdom?" And no doubt it awaited the calling of Paul to have the full light and knowledge of this present age and this present program of God of sending out the word to all the world, and the especially the mission to the Gentiles, these that were in Jerusalem, still, I believe, had somewhat of the restricted notion of Israel. And it really awaited the Apostle Paul's call. It was to him that this full truth was given of the nation set aside, Israel set aside, and God going out to the Gentiles. In fact, you see that that was the issue in the 15th of Acts, wasn't it?
May I suggest this, that the command was given to the disciples, that's true, but that command was not only meant for the disciples. That was meant for all, whoever, at any century, would be in the position of proclaiming the good news. The Lord himself had told his disciples, beginning at Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord himself implied that he was aware that that would start there and then spread. And you see that fulfilled in the book of Acts. And so we can say that the Lord, in his wisdom, knew that that would not be fully carried out. And even when the church is gone, the messengers of the gospel of the kingdom still go by that command, go ye into all the world. They will preach the gospel of the kingdom. They're still carrying out that word, and they will probably reach where the gospel of the grace of God has not reached. Is that correct to say?
Well, I think that they're, according to profane history, many of them did go out. I don't remember where those different ones went, but I have read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, perhaps some have noticed that, and they speak about where the apostles went, and John was in the Isle of called Patmos. I think they did carry it out to some extent, but at first they clung to Jerusalem, and you learn in the early part of the Acts, it says at the dispersion that arose over the stoning of Stephen, that they were all scattered abroad except the apostles, and then they were the first ones that publicly carried the message to the Gentiles. Even though Peter was used to, as it were, open the door of grace to the Gentiles, beginning of the Gentile assembly in Antioch was the result of those scattered abroad from the persecution that arose over Stephen. And so I believe it was somewhat gradual thing, but I believe it did go out. I think it's important that that was the goal of it. Perhaps God, in his overruling providence, allowed them to remain there so that their fellowship might be established between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. There was a very grave danger, and I'm sure you have gone to foreign lands. There is a very grave danger of wanting to make Christianity a kind of a national thing, so that
They'd like to feel that they had a sort of a national work down in say Peru and Bolivia. They'd like to feel that they weren't dependent upon any other place. But God has allowed it so that the gospel goes out and before the association is made, they must recognize that God has already brought up Jerusalem, then he works in Samaria, then he works in the household of Cornelius, then the message is carried down to Antioch, Paul gets saved and goes out farther. So in our day, it's carried out, and God has greatly blessed England and the United States and Canada and these countries, and now there's the exercise to carry it out. Now, God has brought an idea of nationalism. The message is for all, and it's also saying as setting up something in the place in the United States or Canada for one body. And so, I believe promotes that truth by using what. So as we know, the ones of Jerusalem must go down to Samaria before they receive the Holy Spirit in Samaria. Those among the Gentiles do not receive a message independent of Jerusalem, but Peter's prejudice must be broken down, and then he carries the message to the house of Samaria. And so that God had a way of maintaining that one message, and it seems to be a sad thing. Called the United Church of Canada. What a smile, the Anglican Church. There's no such thing. There's one body, the Church, and it includes people of every nation. It includes faith. They're part of the Church of God. And God allows it to be carried out in that way so that the link would exist between his people.
But we have something on Christ and you, the hope of glory, and the difference between that and the cathedral church.
Well, we have been remarking in Ephesians, we're seeing already a seated in the heavenly, so it's not a hope set before them, and that's why the Lord is coming and never mentioned in Ephesians, because believers are seen as already seated there. But here, there was a hope before them, and that is, we have that hope. We already have Christ as our life, but we're not yet in that glorious home above. We haven't yet, in this epistle, we're not seen as being seated in the heavenlies. And so that's what he's bringing before them, I believe, in that expression, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because apparently Judaizing teachers had come down and they were really robbing them of this blessed hope and the enjoyment of the fact that their home was not really here at all, but in the glory. And that's really the burden of the apostle's heart. You know how much the disciples were occupied with whether the Lord was going to set up a kingdom at that time. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now all this glorious truth has come out, and the great burden on the heart of the apostle is that what was happening was that they were actually Judaizing Christianity and making Christianity a moral force to improve the world. You see an awful lot of that taking place today. That is, that Christianity should be a moral majority to make a better land and to improve conditions. But he is seeking to bring before them that the hope is laid up for us in heaven, and that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And what grieved his heart was that the saints didn't lay hold of this wonderful truth. It was a real burden on his soul, and it might well be a burden on ours to see Christians active to try and improve the world instead of seeing that what we're doing is preaching the gospel that souls would be saved and know their portion above, be witnesses in this world for Christ, but as heavenly people possessing the life of Christ, but realizing that all their hopes were in heaven, that nothing's going to be set right under the first man, it's under the second man. It's the one that in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. And this was a great burden on the heart of the apostle as he saw the reasoning and wisdom of man coming in to replace in their souls the understanding of their true position. And brethren, it's the same today. How many dear Christians we meet
who think that their part is to improve this world and to bring in something better instead of seeing the position that is ours and that we're really waiting for God's Son from heaven. But let us not lose in our energy in the gospel. It's preached to every creature which is under heaven. The message is for all, but not as we're building a community to make a better world, but to tell them the world's under judgment. Heaven is our home. We're associated with Christ as members of his body.
Isn't it so, brethren, that the first man has been set aside completely when they took the Lord Jesus and crucified him? We don't see the result yet, but that's what happened. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. When they took the Lord Jesus and crucified him, that was the end of the first man. No good of the first man. He tried in different dispensations, the dispensation of the conscience, and they failed, and everything wind up in misery, ruin, violence, and corruption. He tried under the law, and he failed, because when the Lord Jesus came to perform under the law, they reject him. They reject him. And so may the first man has been set aside, and we're going to see the results in the millennium.
There's two sides to this mystery. In Ephesians, it's the side of our being in Christ, isn't it? In Christ before God. We've taken up and seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And I suppose that we would attach to that side of the mystery more the thought of the riches of glory. But here he speaks of it as the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, which is not you in Christ before God, but Christ in you down here. That's perhaps the side of the mystery that we do not dwell upon as much as the other side of the mystery of our association with Christ before God, is our being in him. But it's the fact that he is in us down here. It's not only to have him as our life, but he's in our affections and in our hearts, and that's the hope of glory. And it speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery, of Christ in you, even while we're down here. So we want to enter into this side as well as our being in Christ before God, that we have Christ in us while we're down here.
What an honor that seems bestowed upon us, brother. What an honor. What a blessing.
It's just a matter of faith. The first is rather a matter of our standing and the last of our state. Christ in us would be noticeable in the Christian.
Yes, well, Christ is in us. You know, there's one thing about one of the marks of a true believer is that Christ is, you might say, enshrined in his affection. If there is no love of Christ in the soul, it's false profession. That's one of the marks. Every true believer has Christ in his affection, in his heart. It's not a question of how much I love you. I'm not trying to say that, but I believe that it's an actual fact that Christ is in us, not only in our life, but in our hearts.
Brother Johann out in India, he says there's plenty of gospel preaching out in India, but he said what is lacking is the understanding of what the truth of the church is and our association with him. And he said, let's put a little extra energy into bringing out some of this truth so that those who know the Lord might know what Christianity really is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There is the two ministries, I believe. There's the ministry of the gospel that goes out to every creature under heaven that he might be saved. But there's also that ministry which was a burden on the heart of the apostle. Notice the 28th verse. Who we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His thought there is not so much warning sinners of the judgment, but warning them how these inroads of things would rob them of the enjoyment of this Christ in you, the hope of glory. It would rob them of understanding what their true position was, and so that they could walk as heavenly men. The little hymn says,
called from above, and heavenly men by birth. So Paul says, I want to put a lot of energy into bringing out this truth. I'm willing to suffer for it, he said, not just telling sinners how to be saved, blessed as that is, but that they might lay hold of the truth and walk in the liberty and joy of it. And I believe it's very blessed to understand these two ministries that were committed to the Apostle Paul, and I believe is gathered to the Lord's name, and is knowing many of these precious things by matchless grace, we ought to desire to spread them that others might enjoy them.